Scripture is also a collection of wisdom by philosophers and by people who were members of the Jewish Sophianic or wisdom schools, by mystics, by inspired people and historians and so on. There are many, many things that go into making what we call the Scripture of the Bible. And the same kinds of things go into making the other scriptures of the world. Now, how is Scripture transmitted? The way that Scripture was transmitted in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, in the Jewish rabbinical schools, one rabbi would sit and he would read from his Scripture, which was written on vellum or on papyrus. He would read a sentence, and all of his students would copy that sentence with their pen and ink type of thing, quill and ink on vellum or papyrus or whatever they were copying on. Vellum is an animal skin. And if there were 12 people copying, they had various ways of making sure they got everything right. Every time they came to the sacred name of God, they would get up and wash their hands. And that would break the tedium of what they were doing. Things would be repeated several times, and so on. But there are still errors that are made, and if you find one biblical manuscript, these are the kinds of errors you might find. You might find errors of vocalization. Somebody wrote down a word that sounded like another word that someone spoke, because that's how it was done. There were no Xerox machines. For example, in Psalm 19.4, the Hebrew text says, their line, koam, is gone out. The Greek text says, their sound, kolam, is gone out. Well, the difference between koam and kolam is simply an error of vocalization. There are many things like that that make the texts different. There are errors in transcription. The tiniest jot or tittle, determines a meaning in a Hebrew word. In Malachi 2:12, the Hebrew text says, the Lord will cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that doeth this until he be humbled. And the Greek text says, the Lord will cut off from the tents of Jacob the master and the answerer. The two words are very similar. There's a difference of just one yod instead of one vav. There are many parts of Scripture of the kinds of Scripture that we could analyze them into. Transmission in an oral transmission is somewhat approximate. There's an emphasis on a meaning, a kind of a punchline. There's the use of Hebrew modes of transmission where there's a certain kind of repetition. There is a use of memory aids like pun and assonance and poetry. And so through oral transmission, things like the Psalms, which are transmitted orally, and the Proverbs, very often different textual transmissions will show variants that indicate that sort of thing. There are things that we call davar. Davar means the word or event or thing. The davar of God could be said as the word of God or the act of God or the law of God. And there are many kinds of devarim. The Decalogue, for example, is a thing of God. That's the Ten Commandments. Then there are mashalim. A mashal is a proverb. Proverb is a little punchline. It's a little statement that hangs all together very simply and easily. For example, here is a proverb taken from an Egyptian wisdom book that's perhaps 1,000 years earlier than the first writing of any Old Testament proverbs. And it says this, better is bread when the heart is happy than riches with sorrow. Here's the same proverb that appears 1,000 years later in the Hebrew Proverbs, which we find in Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is bread when the heart is happy than riches with sorrow. You see, these things are oral transmissions. They don't come from God up in a mountain. They don't come from the Hebrews. They come from the Egyptians and the Edomites and everything else. And you'll find that these traditions go back very far. A wonderful book for you to get would be Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament by Pritchard. It's a very expensive book. You can get it in libraries, but there you will find the parallel texts to the Old Testament from Egyptian and Edomite and Babylonian and all kinds of other literature, and you'll get a much better idea of what the Old Testament really is. It is not, again, a law book given from heaven by God. It is inspired writings by people who are seekers of God, who are priests of God, who are prophets of God, with their best understanding and their best attempts to fathom the mysteries of God and the divine mysteries. It's interesting to read prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who in their time as latter prophets, later prophets, actually negate the earlier laws that you find in the Old Testament, because many times the laws of the period of one period in the Old Testament are negated and turned around about 300-400 years later. So they seem to be contradictions, but what they are is really growth. For example, it was considered to be in the time of King David that all people were kind of like grapes on a vine. So your children would experience the wrath of God down to the 10th generation for sins that you committed. This is called genetic sin. But at the time of Ezekiel, the prophets say, I say to you, in the old days you said that God will visit the sins of the parents onto the children down to the 10th generation, but I tell you that in these days, every person is responsible for his own soul. His own nephesh. And if a man has a son that is wicked, that son alone suffers for his wickedness and is punished for it. If a son has a father who is wicked and the son is not wicked, then the father himself suffers for it and not the son. So, and there are many times you find this in the Old Testament. One of my favorite ones is the story of the prodigal son told by Jesus as part of a long development. In the ancient form of almost martial law that the tribes had to maintain when they were wandering and they could be attacked at any moment by enemies, and they had to maintain a very strict discipline. And if people were not disciplined, if someone were keeping watch and instead he fell asleep or just got drunk, and bandits came or another tribe came and killed everybody, then the responsibility that person had was much, much greater than it would have been in a settled agricultural society where there weren't, where armies came tramping through maybe every 50 or 80 years with lots of advanced warning. So the old law in the old martial laws were that and we find it still in the Deuteronomical tradition that it says if a man has a son who is a drunkard and a wine bibber, and he will not hear the voice of his calling, then he will take his son out to the elders of the tribe and say, this my son is a drunkard and a wine bibber and a glutton and will not hear the voice of my calling, and they will all take up stones and stone him to death, and thus will you purge the evil out of Israel. Well, that was necessary at a certain time. It was necessary for the survival of the tribe at a certain time when each person had to be fully responsible. But later on, we hear a very different story from the Master Jesus, that a man has two sons, and one son says, one son is definitely a drunkard and a wine bibber and a glutton, and he wants all of his inheritance now, and he wants to go out into the world. And so his father, who's very wise, lets him do it. He gives him all this, and the kid goes out, and he spends it all and does all this kind of stuff. And then he finds himself without any support, and he is reduced to such miserable circumstances that he's eating the same food as the pigs. And he finally says, I'll go back to my father and ask for his forgiveness. And he goes back to his house, but as he is coming and approaching his house from a very far distance, his father sees him and runs towards him and receives him with great joy and brings him back in. And the older brother says, why are you doing this? Why have you killed the fatted calf? Why are you treating him so beautifully when you have never done this for me and I've stayed here and been faithful? And the father says, because this your brother was lost and now he's found. It's a very different kind of an attitude than this my son is a wine bibber and a glutton, and therefore you pick up stones and stone him to death. And you see, these kinds of things change in the Old Testament. Attitudes towards women, attitudes towards monogamy. The original patriarchs have many wives. Later on, it's the attitudes towards marriage and divorce change radically. By the time of Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. I will not stand for it. Meaning, of course, the divorce was simply an act that a Hebrew husband could do by just going into public and declaring that he was no longer married to this woman. She was cut loose. Not only was she cut loose, she had no livelihood, she had no prospects. She would probably have to live in poverty and perhaps even in some kind of criminal way in order to survive. And that was very hateful, and that idea of divorce was very hateful to the latter prophets. The earlier prophets allowed divorce, the idea of not only allowing divorce, but women were stoned if they were disrespectful. There was a very strong anti-feministic sort of category that we can find in some of the earlier parts of the law. And all these things develop. The reading of the Old Testament is like the reading of a drama of the gradual enlightenment, the gradual development of spiritual awareness and consciousness in a huge community, the community of Israel. So that is the way the Old Testament has to be read. So you can't pick it up and say, oh, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I will read Genesis. I'll read about the beginning of the world. Well, guess what? Genesis is not one of the oldest parts of the Bible. It's one of the youngest parts. It was something that was put together by the priests and by the Hasidic Pharisees and proto-Pharisees of the Second Temple. It was created by them. It was modeled upon the first part of Genesis, the story of creation, modeled upon the Babylonian creation story, something that the Jewish priests had learned, a form of discourse they had learned when they had gone and lived among the Magi and made excellent relations with the Zoroastrian priests and discussed things. And what's interesting about the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the story of creation, is not the story itself, but how the story in the Jewish Old Testament is different than the story in the Babylonian version. Because in the Babylonian version, in the beginning, there is a council of the gods, and the light emanates from the gods. But in the Jewish version, the Jews say, well, you're right, yeah, it must have been that way, but it's a little different because, of course, there's only one God, and that one God says fiat lux in Latin, or in Hebrew he says let there be light, and he creates light out of nothing with his voice, because this is the God of monotheism, the one God, the unity, the source of all things. And of course it's a mistake to say that the Hebrews invented monotheism. Monotheism was invented just as well by the Greek prophets from the 8th century and 7th century. And early Hebrew religion was not monotheistic, it was henotheistic. Yahweh was one of many gods, but he was the head god, the chief god. And he was the god of hosts of many, many different Sabaoth, Adonai Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And all the other gods were lower deities that he created or that he emanated or that he was in charge over. And in the earlier Hebrew, God had a consort. God had a woman, a goddess, Matronit. And Adam had a first wife before Eve, and that was Lilith. And there was a creation before the creation of the world in some of the older traditions that were kept down through the Kabbalistic traditions and all kinds of things like this. But by looking at how the Hebrew creation story in the Old Testament is different from the Babylonian story, we get some insights as to how people were developing in their philosophy. On the first day, God creates certain things. He divides, he puts in a firmament and divides the waters of chaos and creates a dry space for land. And that's what they do in the Babylonian tradition. And all the things happen in pretty much the same order. But when finally the gods of the Babylonians create the first man, they create the first man by the sacrifice of the blood of a god who was killed. And in the Jewish Old Testament, God creates man out of the dust of the earth, the soil of the earth, which is called Adam, and calls him Adam. He calls him earth man and gives him a body out of this. And he doesn't put blood into him. What he does is he breathes the breath of life into him. And and on the seventh day, the Babylonian gods all rest and have a party. And on the seventh day, the Jewish God rests and so on. The story of the creation of Eve from Adam's rib, so to speak, is not part of that story. That's a much earlier story. That's probably the earliest creation story of the Hebrews. It comes out of the desert. It's set in the desert. And it doesn't give any explanation as to how the world got here or how where it came from. There's just a world and there's Adam. There's a man in the world, in this paradise, this garden, Pardes. And this man, this Adam, is given, he's divided into two. He's divided into two sexes. And then the story of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and so on. That is not Babylonian. That is more strictly Hebrew. And that was probably the original Hebrew creation story. But anyway, there are many, many things to learn about the Old Testament, and the most important thing to learn is that it is a progressive revelation that what you find in the earlier parts of the Old Testament are going to be different than what you find in the later parts. And not to think of them as contradictions, but to think of them as progressions, as illuminations, think of them as an unfolding drama and an unfolding understanding that leads to a wiser and better understanding of things. And so that's what we look for in the Old Testament. We look for these things. Now, I'm going to give you some dates for literature to give you an idea of what's older and what's newer. Now, in Solomon's time, in the 9th, 10th century before the Christian era, the tablets of the law, the tablets of Moses, were in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark, in the Temple, according to 1 Kings, which is a court chronicle. So the first Bible seems to have been the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which is very, very old, very, very ancient. What is the Decalogue like? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are very much like other laws that we find in the ancient Near East, Hammurabi's Code, and many other kinds of things like this. These are laws given by kings for their subjects. Now, the prophets moved and lived in a kind of milieu that was outside of the political milieu of the temple priesthood and the of the kings and the political rulers who were also warrior kings and so on. Instead, they lived in the desert and they were very conservative. They went back to the old form of Mosaic religion, and they always felt that civilization was corrupt and corrupting. And so they were mystics, and they went out in the desert, and they had experience of different kinds of things. They had a lot of religious experience and mystic experience. And when they taught, they would speak in the form, "Thus saith the Lord." They would channel God. And they would not only speak the words of God when they were seized by the Spirit of God, but they would dance. They would go through motions where they would do symbolic gestures that they would not understand when they were doing them, but later on they would interpret them and see what they meant. And prophecy did not mean telling, foretelling the future. Prophecy meant getting a divine message from God or getting a divine word from God. And the idea of prophecy as foretelling the future gets mixed into that because many times the prophets foretell the coming destruction of a civilization or of a king or of a certain person because of his actions and because of what God is going to do. And the stories of David, King David, who is a great hero when he's young, when he gets to be older and settled and he has a palace and he goes out to war every spring, he sees a very beautiful woman who's bathing naked on a roof because people lived on their roofs. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was the wife of a Hittite named Uriah. And she was the most beautiful woman in Jerusalem. And some of the rabbis say that she was his soulmate. In any case, he had to have her. Being a Near Eastern king, he could have her if he wanted her, so he called and didn't invite her, but commanded that she come over. And became intimate, and she conceived a child. Now Uriah, who was not even a true Israelite, he had been inducted into Israel, but was totally loyal to Israel, was fighting for King David in his battles against the other countries. And King David wanted Uriah, according to this account, which may not have any history to it at all, may simply be a real bad way of ranking David by some political opponents. But according to the story that you'll find in the Old Testament, David invited Uriah back from the front to his castle and tried to get him to drink and get drunk and lie down with his wife so he would think that he was the one who got his wife pregnant. Uriah was such a noble person, he said, "I cannot drink while my comrades are on the battlefield," and he refused to get drunk. Or in any way, he refused to pleasure himself with his wife. And so David said, "Very well," and he wrote a note to his commanders. And he wrote the note and gave it to Uriah and said, "Here, take this note back to my commanders. Don't read it." Well, Uriah didn't read it. He took the note back to his commanders. The note said, "When the fighting gets thick and heavy, pull away so that Uriah will be killed." So that's what they did, and that's what was done. Uriah was dead, and David married Bathsheba as one of his wives. Not long after, a prophet named Nathan, which means Nathan, which means sent, like God, sent by God, a gift of God, came to see King David. And he said, "King David, I'd like to tell you a story." And David was very respectful of the prophets because David was actually considered to be among the prophets. When he was young, he danced and he went into ecstasy and did all the things that the prophets did out in the desert. He was a desert man. And so the prophet told him the story. He said, "There was a very poor man who had one small ewe, which is a female lamb, that was a pet for his family. And his children loved the ewe, and that's all he had, even though he was very poor. And a very rich man, who had all kinds of lambs and rams and sheep and all kinds of things, saw this ewe and wanted it, desired it. So he took it away from the poor man, and he killed it and cooked it and ate it for dinner. What should be done about this?" And King David said, "That man should die." And he was outraged, and the prophet looked at him and said, "You are the man." And David knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, any other Middle Eastern potentate would have just spoken the word, and off would have gone the guy's head because he had insulted the Oriental king, god, ruler. But not this case, because David had something that very few of the rulers had. He had a thing called conscience, a thing called guilt, a thing that was very typical of Judaism and still is, and is one of the great gifts that Judaism gives us, which is a conscience. And there was something above David. It was the law. Thou shalt not. It was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he sent the prophet away, and he went into mourning, and he knew he had done wrong, and he knew that God felt that he had done wrong because the prophet had said so. Another part of the story tells us later he's with his generals walking along the road, and some anonymous prophet comes up and throws dust at him and says, "You're a bad guy, yuck on you, pih," you know. And his general says, "Give me the word and I'll have his head off immediately." David says, "No, no, let him keep throwing the dust at me," which is a classic description of guilt, of what we might call salvific guilt. And so there are many stories like this that are told. Well, these are told from the chronicles of the courts that existed at the time of King David and King Solomon and all the other kings that came along. And these chronicles, which are, some of them are called chronicles, and some of them are called the books of the kings and the books of Samuel and the book of Chronicles. These are some older court documents, some from the northern kingdom, some from the southern kingdom, some from the kingdom where God was known as Yahweh, and some from the kingdom where God was known as Elohim. And these are some of the older books. And they tell stories of the period of the judges. The period of the judges was the period before King David and the period after Moses, when there was no king in Israel, when there's no ruler. And it's from the period of judges that the prophets date really their traditions and their history. And that's the time of Samson and Delilah and so on. And the period of the judges is a time from which some of the oldest historical records that come through oral tradition of the Hebrews are extant. The story of Holofernes and Sisera and Judith and the female warrior Deborah and so on. The Song of Deborah, which is a very small piece that is embedded in the later literature and so on. These are probably the earliest actual traditions of Israel, these things. Also, the books of the collections of the Proverbs and of the Psalms are from this earlier period, and we know they're very early because we find them still back in more ancient Edomite and Egyptian traditions, many of them. The Psalms are uniquely Hebrew, although some of them show Egyptian influence as well, and there are Egyptian parts to some of the Psalms, but the Proverbs are very strongly influenced by the older traditions. And they, in fact, preserve the Egyptian Proverbs and the Edomite Proverbs and so on, because they're oral. Now, the writings of the prophets, the inspired prophets, were recorded from the beginning of the 9th century on down, the oldest prophet being Amos, all the way down to the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And these were recorded in books that go by the names of the prophets, and they tell how the prophet got his inspiration, etc. They were written by probably disciples of prophets, some of them by the prophets themselves, and preserved later on by those who returned from exile. And then the book of Deuteronomy in the year 621 BC was discovered, at least as it tells us in the Old Testament, by Hilkiah, who was the father of Jeremiah during a cleanup of the temple commanded by the reformer Josiah, one of the last and latest of the Judean emperors. Now, Josiah came to the throne about the age of 18 years following the evil rule of Manasseh, which introduced Assyrian elements into Judaism. And at that time, this book that was discovered by the father of the prophet Jeremiah, Hilkiah, who was a priest, was commanded by Josiah the reformer to be read to the whole population. And that was what we know today as the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the book that says, I set before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. Do follow the law of God or don't follow the law of God. And this is called the Deuteronomic Reform. And this indicates the time when the prophets and the priests and the monarchs all came together and began to make a great synthesis of Hebrew religion, a time right before the exile. Please go on to tape 2 in this series.